We are going to continue our study through the Revelation. We are up to the sixth of the seven letters to the churches. This one is to the church in Philadelphia. And it is chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Serious letter with serious implications. Have your minds and hearts ready to hear and respond to God's word. And here it is. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the holy city of my God, the new Jerusalem which is coming down out of heaven from God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And God, let us hear what you have to say to this church this beautiful Sabbath morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 2,000 years ago, the letters to the churches were sent via messengers who were traveling over land and sea to deliver their precious content to the churches. I can see no other way that they got there. These letters were brief. You just heard one of them. That's the entirety of the letter. And they were to the point. They all came from Jesus. They went through the Apostle John. These letters spoke of what was both good and bad in the respective churches, and exactly what Jesus expected the churches to do to correct any problem or any sin that was in the church. The other day, I was handed a video letter to the churches. This is the age we live in. You don't have to have someone take a boat and a plane or a train. Not only an email letter, but a video letter to the churches. It was sponsored and produced by the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, and it was intended to be a wake-up call to the churches through messages from young adults telling the church what is wrong with it. It opened with several young people describing the suffering and the lostness that they have experienced in life. And the narrator asking the viewer, will the church be able to handle the issues related to this age group? And that's a quote. The answer was never given explicitly in the video, but the answer was implied all along. And you can guess what the answer was. No. I see someone who's also seen that video shaking his head and going, yes, that is correct. Here's what this video letter sends to the churches as the key problems. This is critical, so follow me with this. The key problems it sees in the churches. The teaching coming from the pulpit is too theological. Now, what too theological means was never defined. Pastors are not real. Again, that was never defined. It's a pretty serious statement to make, but it was never defined. The opposition young people face in life is not being dealt with by the church. What the opposition is that they are facing was never articulated. Church is boring. Okay, well, if you wake up now, you no, forget that. Church is boring. What church or church experiences they were referring to or what the church background is was, again, never mentioned. Unchurched people are unwelcoming, are more welcoming, more forgiving, and more understanding than church people. Another one. Church is really shallow. All it does is call you to stand up, sit down, listen to sermons, and never really experience anything. Another, it's fake. People say things that just make them happy and don't solve any of the real big problems that are going on. Another, the church makes people intolerant. The more people attend church, the less tolerant they become. Another, church does not make any sense. Another, the sermons are irrelevant and useless. One person said, I come to church a half hour late so that I don't have to listen to the sermon. That may be a wise decision on his part, but maybe he should get out of that church and go somewhere where he can listen to them. Forget that. That's no tirades. No tirades. Another, the church on the whole is irrelevant and useless. As another person said, the people I would bring to church would think we are all idiots. Another, churches are scared to evolve. The solutions that this video letter provided were these. We need passion from the pulpit. Another, we need opportunities and engagements for people to use their giftings. Another, we need to help people see that Jesus is all about relationships and not doctrine. Another, we need to produce engaging conversations in church, not sermons. People don't want sermons. They want to engage in conversation. Another, keep away from Christianese. Forget that. That's a label to describe, I think, Christian discourse, using Christian terminology. This video was a very serious attempt and cost a lot of money from the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada to analyze what is wrong with the church and how to fix it. It affects people. I spoke to one person and said, I'd like you to tell me what you think about this, because it was effective and yet something about it was disturbing. After I watched it, I asked myself, for the first time, I asked myself this question. What is the key to understand what is seen as wrong in the church from the standpoint of today's young adults, and what can be done to correct it? Now, when you really think about it, and when you really listen to what these people are saying, the overall answer is surprisingly simple. There is a great deal of whining and complaining by people who want the church to become as thoroughly self-absorbed as they are. And the church, in its blind, almost feeding frenzy to get more people, is attempting to appease them. To change itself so that these folks will be happy there. Another point is this. These people, when you get down to it and you look at you can look at them as they're making their comments, they just really don't like church. They just don't. It isn't fun, or it isn't enough fun. And when they reject church as not being relevant, they mean that church isn't entertaining enough, casual enough, or conversational enough, or interesting for them enough, or interested in them enough, that for some reason, if God happens to seriously get in the way, then it is too theological. It fails at bringing them to the emotional highs that they expect and they think should be part of their experience. Yet, underneath it all, they don't really know what they want. Nothing that they say is defined. Their speech is all in abstract terms and generalizations. And if it's being made as a serious production, it should be more than that. They all think they know what they mean. Yet, I am convinced of this. If someone took each of them aside and asked them to define specifically what they meant, you'd get a bunch of different answers from people. When you get right down to it, these young people have taken, and it's sad to me, self-absorption to new heights. They are insolently self-centered, and they are almost blasphemously derogatory of historic Christianity, or at least their view of what historic Christianity is. All the while, they think they are impeccably righteous and have something of righteousness to teach all of the church. Not one person interviewed, and hundreds, according to the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, the producer of this, hundreds were interviewed. Not one had anything to say about the church, speaking about or not speaking about sin, or about God's law, about holiness or righteousness or heaven or hell. Not one single comment. Not one word. I think people have come to hate church because they compare it not to what our holy God calls us to, but to what they think it should do for them now and how they think it should make them feel now, that today's church doesn't make them feel better in the long run as they see it. Now, as far as that last point is concerned, that today's church doesn't make them feel better in the long run, they're right. The church at large isn't making a lasting impact. Why? Is it a lack of programs for them? Is it a lack of music? Is it a lack of social events? Absolutely not. You know what it is? It is a lack of God's word. The church isn't making a lasting impact because it is rejected, by and large. It has come to reject the one standard that really can impact people and make that lasting change. And that's the eternal Word of God. And without this Word of God, no matter how much, and I don't care how much the church resonates with the problems of today's culture or destroys itself in order to be what it thinks is relevant to the culture, it will never, ever be enough to impact this or any other culture. After viewing this video letter to the Canadian churches, and after working at the same time on Jesus' letters to the Revelation to the church, at one point I was listening, for the second time I wasn't watching, I was listening as I'm working and just connecting between one letter and another and making connections between what I'm reading from Jesus and listening to from the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. It struck me how very, very different these letters are. And it's not just a difference of time or even culture. The video letter, again, is essentially about whiny, complaining, self-centered, self-absorbed people, their complaints and how we should further cater to them. In contrast, listen to Jesus' letter to his church, a church he loves. Listen to how he deals with this. Just listen to the things he says. Here's just from one letter. You, from statements pulled from it. You are guilty. You are dead. You have lost your first love. You hold the teaching of Balaam. You tolerate and you follow Jezebel. Repent. Remember from where you have fallen. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain. Be faithful unto death. Hold fast to what you have until I come, or I will crush you. This is Jesus. This is the way Jesus sends a letter. I mean, what do we want to say? It's not appropriate for the worship service. It's not appropriate if you bring a friend to church to hear this, because this isn't what's going to engage them or what make them want to ever come back to a church. What a difference between letters. What a total difference. And it breaks my heart seeing this, because if I, on the first view of this, can say, boy, there's something, what's going on here? What about those of us who are not as discerning as I might happen to be? And I'm not suggesting I'm so discerning. I'm just saying, what does it do then? People just look at it and say, yes, the church is a failure. Let's get rid of this nonsense. Let's change our identity. What do we want to do? Make ourselves instead a psychotherapeutic drop-in center for cultural relevance and conversation? According to the video letter, the key to being a good church and to life today is satisfying people's self-absorbed feelings and emotions. The key that Jesus gives to his bride, the church, for life is quite a different key. Turning to our text in Revelation 3, 7 through 13, we observe that this key to life that Jesus has, that Jesus gives to us through these letters. In fact, several of the churches addressed in the Revelation were struggling with the same issue as the church is struggling with today. That's what's fascinating. How do we deal with the culture that's all around us? How do we deal with a culture that's so different than us? How do we live? How do we do the gospel? How do we present the gospel? How do we relate to the culture? And how do we relate to one another? Well, we've seen how this video answers this. Now let's look at how Jesus addresses this issue as we answer this question. What was the key to the understanding of Jesus' message to each one of the churches so that these churches would be relevant, revived, and restored? In Jesus' first letter, think about this. Just think as we go through the sixth, I'm not doing the seventh. In the first letter to the church in Ephesus, you can find the key if you're willing to look hard and seriously at what it means when you forsake your love for God. That was the key in that first letter. If you're willing to acknowledge that living a loveless life is death, you have a key. You have a key to dealing with one of the great snares to godliness and the enjoyment of God. And if you're not enjoying God, you'll never enjoy his church. In Jesus' letter to the church in Smyrna, the key is learning how to overcome fear in the service of the Lord in the face of suffering. Yes, it's dealing with the issue of we may have to actually suffer for Jesus Christ. Let's deal with the fear so that we don't let the fear get in the way. In Jesus' letter to the church in Pergamum, the key is renouncing idolatry and immorality. In Jesus' letter to the church in Thyatira, the key is to learn how to avoid ever getting into it so that you don't have to renounce it. You just don't get into idolatry and immorality. In Jesus' letter to the church in Sardis, the key is waking up. And in wakefulness, strengthening the church's people, strengthening the truths that are about to die. In Jesus' letter to the church in Philadelphia, the key is literally the key. In essence, the key in the letters of Jesus each time is the antithesis to the key of the key that the young people speaking to the churches in the video had to offer. They want the church to focus on them. They are upset if we don't. And Jesus calls the church to drop its self-centered, self-absorbed focus, and to look to him. To take your eyes off yourself and to look to Jesus. The letter before us today, the letter to the church in Philadelphia, is given by the one who holds the key. What kind of key is this? It is called in verse 7 the key of David. A key is used to do what? To open a door. This key opens the most incredible door there can possibly be. It's the key of David for the door of David. David was Israel's greatest king, and the Messiah was to come through the line of David. Jesus, holding the key of David, is a way of Jesus telling us, I am identified with him as Israel's promised Messiah. I now come to you in and through that line of David and from nowhere else. And I have the power of sovereignty, of rule and authority. That's what the key of David is, and no one can countermand my decree or my word. Earlier in the Revelation in chapter 1, verse 18, Here's what Jesus says of himself. I hold the key of death and hell. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, we read, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be terrified of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. This is the same idea as is here in Revelation 3:7. Because not only is Jesus sovereign over death and hell, but he is also sovereign over the souls of all people, whom he can open the door and draw into life or destroy in hell. That isn't a pleasant message that many people want to be espoused from the pulpit. It turns people off to think that God might ever do something like that. So what? Is it better to let them not be turned off and walk into hell? If you really believe what the Bible is teaching? And because of that sovereign power, this is what he says in that passage in Matthew 10. Because of it, we are to fear him. A little understood emotion of human beings, which here is said to be good when it's in relationship to the God who can cast body and soul into hell. When we consider this sovereign power of God, we're also brought back to Isaiah. At least I am, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, which says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall rest upon his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from this time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. His rule, friends, is forever. His own zeal accomplishes this. Our sovereign Lord, our Lord Jesus, who has, as it says in Revelation 1:18, the keys of death and hell, who has, as it says in Revelation 3:7, the key of David, rules, as it says in Isaiah 9:6, forever. There's no way around that. And it's not meant to be ruling in entertainment. It's ruling in sovereign power and majestic glory. And as it continues in Revelation 3:7, what Jesus opens, no one can shut. And what Jesus shuts, no one can open, because Jesus has sovereign rule and authority. And if we love these young people, let us converse with them and explain to them what's at stake in their mindset, in the way they think. But let us get our own thinking to be biblically based before we attempt to engage in conversation other than in a conciliatory, yes, I see it, yes, I see it, oh, that makes such sense, oh, yes, our church is so dead anyway. No, that's not the answer people need. That's not the answer young people need. They need answers from the Word of God speaking into the desolation of lost souls wandering and looking for someone to blame for their lostness. We are a good excuse for that because we accept guilt so easily. Yes, we've done this to you. No, let's help them take responsibility. Let's help them be responsible for their lives. Let's help them become part of a church by taking ownership for their sins and not casting it on distant preachers, distant parents, distant siblings, nasty teachers, whoever it may be. This isn't going to help anyone, ultimately. As he says in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, my sheep, see, he is sovereign. He opens, he closes, he opens, he shuts. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Revelation 3:8 goes on to say that Jesus knows our deeds, and that he provides the church this, an open door that no one can shut. I believe believe that Jesus is saying here that a great evangelical witness is being prepared for the church in Philadelphia, because what he's preparing for them is an open door that no one can shut. One of the first Christians that grabbed my, it's more than attention, my real interest following my conversion was a Dutch evangelist who went by the name of Brother Andrew. His ministry was called Open Doors, and it was obviously a reference to this passage in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. The accounts of Brother Andrew's ministry in his book, God's Smuggler, are like being back, I imagine what it would be like in the first century. Brother Andrew would stop and pray. What became a famous prayer after his book became internationally well known: God, I pray that you, who make blind eyes to see, will now make seeing eyes blind. You remember that when you've read the book? That to me is, that's it. And that's why I was so interested in ministry behind the Iron Curtain, because of those, the impact of people like Brother Andrew. And then there'd be guards at communist border guard crossings who would stop Brother Andrew's Volkswagen Beetle that was filled with Bibles covering the front and the back seats, and they wouldn't see a single Bible. Indeed, Brother Andrew found open doors everywhere that his ministry went. And this is the promise. This is the promise that's given to the church in Philadelphia, a church that had before them, as Jesus says, an open door that no one can shut. Even so, he continues, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. As we can see, the open door and the strength of their ministry is not because of their own strength, but because Jesus was opening the door of ministry for them. And within the context of that promise, that they will find open doors in their ministry, I want us to look at three things in the opening verses of this letter. First of all, the Philadelphians, and we with them, are empowered. When Jesus speaks of himself in verse 7, he says, what I open, no one can shut, and what I shut, no one can open. These words clearly show his sovereign power in salvation and in judgment. No one that he draws to himself will ever be turned away, and yet no one whom he holds back will ever find favor in his sight. As he says in John 10:26, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Jesus is able to open doors because he is absolutely sovereign. The text reminds us that our sovereign Lord Jesus is, as it says, holy and true. What he accomplishes in the salvation of people everywhere is absolutely consistent with a God who is absolutely holy. And what he does is absolutely consistent as well with everything that is true. And by the way, the word for true that's used here, aletheos, thinos, means that Jesus is the real thing. That's colloquially, that's the way to define that word. He is the real thing, as opposed to, as he puts it in verse 9, a synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, but are not. Why? Because they're liars. This Jesus, who is holy and true, look at the language he uses about the church there. He says, that's the old covenant church, the synagogue of Satan. This Jesus is the one who sends us, the real thing. He sends us. He's holy and true. He is the real deal, is what it's saying. There is nothing that is unreal about him. There is nothing false around him. There is not a false word that comes from him. There is no treachery in him. There are no lies from him. This is the one who sends us with power. We are empowered by him. As he says in verse 8, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. That's empowering. Look what he's saying. Don't worry about things. The door is wide open. And we need to realize this reality in our life in Jesus, that as we go out into this world for Jesus, there really is a wide open door of service. and a wide open door of life. We are empowered for witness. We are empowered for service. We are empowered to live for Him, so that even though we are powerless in ourselves to accomplish the least in relationship even to a godly life, yet listen to what it says in verse 8. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Which leads to the second point. Our empowering by God enables us to be enduring. We have not denied Jesus, nor will we by God's grace. Those whom Jesus saves will not turn from Him. As He puts it in John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Or as He puts it in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Those who have been empowered to endure come to Jesus, stay with Jesus, will never be cast away from Jesus, and will be raised up by Jesus on the last day. So we've seen in verse 7 that we are empowered by Jesus. We are, by that empowering, enabled in verse 8, it says, to endure in Jesus, which leads to verses 9 and 10 to our third point, our encouragement from Jesus. The encouraging we receive from Jesus. Jesus says in verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. This is quite a different picture of the church. This is a church that is bold, active, enduring, empowered, heading out there to witness to people who would have them killed. Early on, the Jews who came to faith in Jesus were seen as heretics. And they were strongly denounced, the ones who came to faith, in the synagogues by these Jews. Jesus calls those Jews who attack the believers, He calls them a synagogue of Satan. He calls them this both here and in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. You have to ask, why does He use such strong language regarding Jews who were Israelites, His people according to the covenant? Perhaps it's because by the time that the temple was destroyed, which is, we have to say it, 30 years before this letter is written, both the Jews and the Jewish believers could clearly see the differences between themselves. It wasn't like, what's going on here? You don't belong with them. No, they understood there's real differences. And the Jews, for their part, often turned in their fellow Jewish believers in Jesus to the Romans to be persecuted. Here's what they would say. These folks will not follow Caesar. By the way, whom the Jews who would not follow Jesus also hated and would not follow, but would only follow this one called Jesus. And it's for this that Jesus gives such a fierce denunciation to the Jewish synagogue. There is something else. Not only are these Jews liars, but also they will fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, this language is a clear allusion to several references in Isaiah. One you've already heard read this morning is our Old Testament reference. That was the Key of David. Excuse me, forget that one. Isaiah 45:14 is the first. This is what the Lord says. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the tall Sabaeans, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you and there is no other God. There is no other God. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 23, we read, kings will be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. And Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14, the sons of your oppressors will come bowing down before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. These passages are teaching that the enemies of the Jews who come to Jesus and the enemies of all who come to Jesus are going to come and bow down at theirs and at our feet. And this is just a picture of them bowing down to the Jesus whom they have persecuted. They will realize in their destruction that because of their wickedness to the church, their wickedness to these Jewish believers, that all kinds of, and remember, all kinds of evil came upon this little church in Philadelphia because of them. Evils for which Jesus holds them accountable. That's what this little text is about. Looking at this verse for just a moment, more from a future perspective, there's an entirely new twist that's added to the idea of the enemies of Jesus bowing down before him and his people. It's a little bit of a stretch, but I want you to hear it from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Again, speaking of Israel, and it adds a whole other dimension to what we've just seen. Zechariah says this, "They will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for a firstborn son." Now, this throws in a whole other dimension. This is a dimension that certainly does not appear to be judgment. They are instead doing what? Well, you're mourning for an only son. It's grieving. Well, what does this grief mean? I can get into it, but I won't. I'm going to save it because it's going to come up later in our study of the Revelation. For now, it's just important for us to see this. How does a letter like this affect us? Young, old, in between, very young, very old, however it may be. First of all, God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. In Revelation 3:8, it says, "I know that you have no strength." The word for strength there is the word dunamis, dynamite. "You have no power of your own. Yet you have kept my word and you have not denied my name." We receive the strength to keep his word, and we receive that from Jesus alone, because there is nothing in us that could ever enable us to ever keep his word in our own strength. We can't do it. Our strength to faithfully keep his word does not come from us. Our strength comes from Jesus and is made perfect by him as we commit ourselves to observe his word, which means we commit ourselves to know his word, which means we commit ourselves to obey his word, which means we commit ourselves to live his word. This is what, "I know you are weak and without strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name, means for the church. We observe his word, we obey his word, we live his word, all of this, all of it, by and through the power of God. Number two, start listening. Jesus says here in this letter, once again, in fact, he says it seven times, once in each of the seven letters to the seven churches. Listen. Pay attention. Notice that he does not tell us to have a great conversation. Why? Because he has something to say to us that's more important than anything that we have to say to ourselves or each other. If I cannot see the vital importance of what Jesus has to say and be thoroughly committed to communicating that to you, then I should get out of the pulpit and shut up. Stop speaking. Which would be better than being like the pastor, remember I mentioned last week from the other video someone gave me, who took Jesus' message and quickly, as he's reading the words of Jesus, quickly stops to make it clear to his congregation that he would never use language like that Jesus used, because that language was just plain and simple too harsh. The fact is, if Jesus used it, don't we think that people need to hear it, that language? Shouldn't we apply it to them? And maybe especially apply it if it clearly applies to them anyway. And regarding conversation, because it's the big buzzword throughout the church today, Jesus was a wonderful conversationalist, if you haven't noticed it. Take a look and you'll see. Just look at him speaking to the rich young ruler. Just look at him speaking to Nicodemus. Just look at him speaking to the ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus, or to the Samaritan woman. I mean, conversationalist, his own disciples, religious Jews, look at him and say, what are you doing? You're talking to a woman and a Samaritan woman at that. I mean, he broke the boundaries for conversation. This is what we see in Jesus' ministry, but we do not see it in Jesus' pulpit. And we must not forget that even in conversation, Jesus did not water down his message to try and make it more appealing or easier for the young Judeans. He spoke the truth, and he spoke to their hearts. He spoke to a rich, what? Young ruler. And what happened? He spoke so forcefully, it says the man had to walk away. He didn't stop and say, let me change that for you. I'll make it easier. You don't have to leave. He never said a word. He let him go. He didn't manipulate him into compliance with himself. And we must remember also that Jesus is not always a conversationalist. Just as a king at times converses with people and other times simply commands his people, so too there is a place that Jesus speaks with clarity, speaks with boldness, and expects, this is what he expects, everyone who has an ear to hear and to obey. Number three, a special promise. He says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Here is a promise to God's faithful followers, to those who have kept my command to endure patiently, that when the greatest testing possible that comes upon the whole world, God's people will not be swept away by it, but will be kept from being overcome in it. Now, if such a terrible time of trials comes upon the earth in our lifetime, we can be thankful that our Almighty God will see us safely through. And safely through means even if we die in it. Even so, yet, we can still trust in Him. Do you know what young people need to know? They need to know that. They need to know that He is more valuable even than their life, because He will give them life that will never die, even if they die. Do you believe that? Oh, by the way, that's Jesus' question. That's the exact question He asked in John chapter 11, verse 26. Do you believe that? Please believe it. I mean, believe it. I don't want to entreat you to believe it. I want you to believe it because it's true. I would like to close by returning to the video that I mentioned at the beginning of my message. It's a video that presents real concerns. I'm not arguing with that. This is what these young people are experiencing. These are their concerns. But these concerns actually miss the real problem. The big problem of the church is that she is afraid to address the real problems of our sin and the futility of making ourselves to be okay. Regardless of how many self-help seminars and self-help books or we read or attend, or how much psychotherapy we've received, maybe part of the problem is that in trying to find common ground with unbelieving young people and an unbelieving culture, the church has lost the high ground. The church has lost holy ground. Ultimately, friends, ultimately the only basis from which we can really help anyone, we have lost. It's been forgotten that the only help that will really break the chains and change anyone is the Word of God. And that if we stick to the Bible, then we will reach people with the only reality that will get them out of their sin, remove them from their lostness, and extract them from their despair. We need an army of young people committed to this so that they can reach their culture along with us with the truth. Friends, we must get rid of what I've called here our bibliophobia. our fear of the Bible. That's what it is in the church today. Our fear of the Bible. It will not kill our unsaved friend to hear that without Jesus Christ, he is going to hell. But it will kill him to walk into this church and leave thinking that he had a fun time and a great conversation, and yet his soul was never challenged or questioned. And that we are just simply a great church. Now, don't get me wrong. We want to be a great church, but by God's standard. We want people walking into this church to be loved and to be drawn back to this church. But we want them to be drawn to it not because they had a great time, but because they heard and experienced the word of the living God. How does a producer of such a documentary video never, ever, not even once, examine critically the interviewees and the respondents to their surveys in order to find out what, for the interview, for the viewers, what they really mean by wanting a conversation? It never was said. Or why the good music they have available everywhere and 24 hours a day, 7 days a week with iPod is not enough for them and has to be a main criterion for church attendance. When in Jesus' day, you know, they got millions of their bands on their hands, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, I'll tell you something. Jesus would be here because this is one of the few churches left on earth that will at least sing the songs that Jesus wrote. Apart from the translation into English, he didn't do that for us. There's a special reason for my concern in all of this. Jesus says in his letter to the church in Philadelphia, I am coming soon. That's my concern. Not with what's going to make someone feel comfortable. I want them to feel uncomfortable. He's coming soon. Are you with him or against him? Jesus instructs us clearly what to do in these last days, as they're called in Hebrews 12:2. Hebrews 1, verse 2. As we await his coming, we are told to, listen what he says, be faithful, Revelation 2:8, 2:13, 2:19. Hold on to what you have, Revelation 2:25. Stand fast, Revelation 2:25. Do not let go, Revelation 2:25. Be an overcomer, Revelation 2:7, 2:17, 2:26. Strengthen what remains, Revelation 3:2. Hear, obey, repent, Revelation 3:2. Why aren't respondents to such interviews as this asked what they think about this kind of lifestyle to which Jesus calls us? Not a conversational one, not even a relevant one, and certainly not a fun or entertaining one. We are called as soldiers and warriors to be engaged in deadly battle involving the lives and hearts and eternal destinies of countless people on the face of this earth. We are not called to be picnickers asleep on the ground after eating 18 chicken wings and a bucket of potato salad. I hope we get it. I hope we get what is really important. Because if we do, then we're going to realize that we have a message that people who are young and people who are old need to hear. And many long to hear and never hear it. The angels waited for this message and never got it. But before we can communicate it, we need to hear it ourselves. And when we hear it, we need to pay attention to it. And when we're paying attention to it, we need to make sure that we are prepared to live it. Because this is God's will for us in Jesus Christ. We need to remember that we are empowered by God and able to endure. We need to remember that in keeping the word of God, we have strength and power. We have dunamis to remain faithful, to remain steadfast in him, making firm and holding fast to what we have. We need to remember that to listen, we need to listen to Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us and who stands as our commander and chief. And we need to remember that he has given us a special promise that no matter what testing or trial or tribulation comes our way, we will not be swept away by it. God has given us His message. And now, today, as we saturate ourselves in His Word, I want to saturate it in this Word and apply it to our life. We can bring His message to the world. Because we have a real message for real people. We have a message. This is a message for the world. And whether people listen or not, whether they receive it or not, at least they will know, as God says to Ezekiel in chapter 2, that a prophet has been in their midst. May God make us not a pleasant church. May He make us a prophetic church. Father in heaven, that is my prayer for us. Take it and use us as You may, and may we be useful vessels in Your hand. In Jesus' name, amen.